the tax collectors and sinners are coming to Christ, and the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling. And so when we interpret those three lost parables of Christ, we can't interpret them without understanding why Jesus is speaking them in the first place. But we don't really have anything like that in our text in Luke chapter 16. So before we get into the text this morning and try to understand some of the details, I want to just give you a couple points of reference that will help you understand where Christ is coming from. It'll help you understand how we ought to interpret this parable of the dishonest manager, and also in later weeks when we get to divorce and remarriage, and then the rich man and Lazarus. And the first thing that we need to understand when we come to the parable of the dishonest manager is that we understand the parable by going backwards. You'll notice that the parable takes place in verses 1 through 8, but then Christ starts to explain it in verses 9 through 13. So the explanation for the parable comes at the end, even though there was nothing at the beginning to tell us why he's speaking these things. And this is sort of a teaching device to get people's attention. If I stood up here this morning and I asked the question, how are we justified? How is a sinner justified before God? And then I said, the answer to that question is that a sinner is justified before God by works. That a sinner is justified by God by works. Well, immediately, everybody would start to think this guy's gone totally off the rails. But then if I explain myself and I said, well, it's the works of Christ. It's by Christ's work that we are justified. Then people would sort of settle back into their seats and I wouldn't get, you know, kicked out of the church. So that, by me saying we're justified by works, gets everybody to lean forward and start paying attention. Well, what does he mean by that? Where is he going with this? And when Christ, in verse 8, says the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, everybody is automatically thinking, wait a minute, I thought you were going to say the master is going to, you know, say that this guy was terrible and he's going to sort of rip him to shreds. Now you're saying the master commends him? What do you mean by that? Where are you going with this? And so the interpretation actually comes second, not first. And we have to understand along with that that the summary sentence in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That sentence right there, that verse, is found where else in the gospel? Where else does Christ say almost word for word that exact same thing in verse 13? Matthew chapter 6, which is right in the middle of what? The Sermon on the Mount. So Christ here is not, the conclusion that he reaches is not any different from his normal preaching. This verse in verse 13 was said right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We have no problem with it when we read the Sermon on the Mount. The reason we sort of stumble over this is because it comes sort of at the back end of a difficult parable. But there's no difference in Christ's teaching. There's no difference in the conclusion that he reaches. It's just that he reaches it a different way than he does in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's also helpful to keep in mind that most parables in the New Testament, not all, the parable of the sower is kind of a notable exception, but most parables in the New Testament are summed up in just one verse or one sentence. So like look back at chapter 15, we looked at this recently. He gives the lost parable of the sheep, and then in verse 7, he sums it up in one verse, that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then the exact same thing is done in verse 10. I tell you, there is joy before the angels in God. So oftentimes, parables have this sort of one-sentence summary, and yet this parable in front of us has verses 9 through 13 to explain it. So Christ actually explains this difficult parable in much more detail than he does some of his other parables. So Christ isn't speaking this parable to confuse us. He's not trying to throw us a curveball and get us sort of off on the wrong track. He gives more explanation for this parable than he does for most of his other parables. And so that should encourage us as we come to this. The other point of reference that I want to point out is how did all of these texts connect? The parable, the kingdom of God, divorce and remarriage, and the rich man and Lazarus. How do all of these sort of strange teachings connect? And the answer is that the theme of the chapter, the theme of Luke chapter 16, Christ is talking about the coming of the kingdom of God and the effects that it produces. How does the kingdom of God come, and what are the effects which it produces? You'll see there in verse 16 that he talks about the coming of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Well, what happens when the kingdom of God is preached? What happens when the good news of the kingdom is preached? Well, with reference to the Old Testament and the law and the prophets, the answer is it doesn't do anything different. It simply fulfills the Old Testament and the prophets. It doesn't do away with the Old Testament and the prophets. So in verse 17, he says, not one dot of the law will become void. So when the kingdom of God comes in its present fulfillment, as it's coming with Christ at this point as the Messiah, that does not do away with the Old Testament. And you'll see that point hammered home with the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, when he's in hell, says, look, Abraham, Moses and the prophets aren't going to cut it. You've got to have something extra. You've got to have something more than just the Old Testament to save somebody. And what's Abraham's response? No, the Old Testament is enough. The Old Testament is sufficient. Just because the kingdom of God has come does not mean that the Old Testament is insufficient or that it didn't do a good job or that it's not speaking the truth. The Old Testament is enough to save someone. And so when the kingdom of God comes, it doesn't do away with the Old Testament. But when the kingdom of God comes, the parable that he mentions in the first section of the chapter, when the kingdom of God comes, it affects the way we view this world and we handle this world, material wealth. When the kingdom of God comes, it changes the way we think about the world. It changes the way we handle material wealth that we have been given by God. You see there, the Pharisees in verse 14 were lovers of money. In other words, and it says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. So the Pharisees were using the things of this world to impress people. They were teaching that the kingdom of God was external. And that if you have wealth, if you have power, then that means that you're impressive in the kingdom of God. And Christ is saying, no, when the kingdom of God comes, it changes the way you view this world and how you handle the wealth that you've been given. Now, I know that was a lot. Are there any questions or comments before we get into some of the more details of the text? Any comments or questions that you have? Okay. Well, let's look at the parable and let's try to understand, first of all, try to explain some of the more difficult parts of it, and then we'll get into some more of the meaning that Christ is getting at. In verses 2 through 7, or in verses 1 through 7, you have a manager who has been working for a very wealthy individual, and in those days they would have stewards. That's really the kind of the idea here. It's a steward, someone who is taking care of this wealthy man's property for him. And this steward has been dishonest. He has mishandled the funds. And so the owner is going to fire him. He's going to kick him out. But he gives him a few days, he gives him a little bit of time to get the books in order and to bring them back to him, so that everything can be settled when he fires him and transfers it to another steward. Now, what the steward does is that he realizes, well, if I lose my job, then I'm out of a house and I'm out of income, I can't feed myself. So what he does is he calls people in and he tells them to basically, dishonestly, but he tells them to just eliminate some of the debt that they owe this man. So what he does with these people is they owe the wealthy man, and what the steward does is he makes them now indebted to him. He says, I've done something good for you. I've canceled your bill, certainly dishonestly. But when the master comes and looks at your bill, he's only going to see that you owe him $50 instead of $100. So you'll be able to give him $50. And that extra $50, well, I'm going to sort of need something. So maybe you can give me like $25 of that extra $50. That's kind of how this manager's thinking. Now, it's obviously very dishonest. It's completely against the eighth commandment. But it's also very, very, very smart. He is a student of psychology. He knows how people think. And he knows that people are willing to give you something if you help them out. And so he's preparing for himself after he gets fired. Now, you'll notice in verse 8 that the master commends him. But notice that he doesn't commend the dishonesty. He commends the shrewdness. He commends the cleverness of this man. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness or for his cleverness. And we have this experience all the time. Sometimes you look at your fellow employees when they're given a job to do, and they have raised not doing work to an art form. It is just unbelievable. They are a genius at getting out of work and at doing everything other than what they are actually supposed to be doing. And the whole time you're just shaking your head, and it's dishonest, and you don't like it, and you wish that the boss would come down hard on him if he could find out. But at the same time, there's sort of a grudging admiration. You know, you're thinking, I mean, he is really smart. You know, how does he keep pulling that off? You know, here I am just doing my work like I'm supposed to, and he's figuring stuff out. You know, you ask your kid to pick up one thing off the floor, and if they went away and just built this ingenious contraption and said, see, now I don't have to bend over and pick it up. I just operate these levers and it does it for me. Just pick the thing up. Just pick your clothes up and put them in the dirty hamper. But you're thinking, this kid is a genius. How I could never build something like that. You know, but just pick it up and put it in the dirty hamper. And so this owner, this master, is looking at this man. He's not commending his dishonesty, but he is amazed at how brilliant this man is. And Christ says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That is to say, these people are more wise in the way they handle the things of this world than Christians often are. And the conclusion that he reaches is very plain in verse 13, that you cannot serve both God and money. You can't serve two masters. So Christ in this parable is teaching the members of the kingdom how they ought to view and handle wealth, material goods that we have. What is our attitude supposed to be towards this wealth? Well, what is God's view of material wealth? Just in this parable, in the first 13 verses, what is God's view of our material wealth that we have? How does God look at it? What does Christ teach us about how our Heavenly Father views what we have? Go ahead. Okay. Okay. Okay, very good. Nothing that we have is ours. You look at that in verse 1, the master comes and he sees that this man was wasting whose possessions? His possessions. So it wasn't the steward's money. It was the master's money. It was his possessions. And you'll see that in verse 12 as well. He says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, that means the wealth that you have, the material goods that you have, aren't yours to begin with. And in America especially, the more wealthy a person is, the more talented a person is, the more educated a person is, the more we say, well, that's mine. I worked for that. I went to school. You know, anybody could go to school, you know, but I did. And so I got the degree, or I got the training, and now I'm doing the job, and that's my money. That's mine. And I don't like it that the government takes any, and so I'm certainly not going to give anybody else any because it's my money. I'm going to use it for myself. And Christ is saying, first of all, You are a creature who has been given a trust from the Creator. Nothing is yours. It's not yours. You didn't earn it. How did you stay healthy to make the money that you have? How do you have the mental capacity to go to school and to graduate and to earn the degree that you have? It had to be by God's grace. It had to be by the Creator allowing you to do that and to make that money. Why do you have a job and somebody else doesn't? What makes you so different from somebody else? Well, that's the Lord that gave you that job. It's not because you're so brilliant or so wonderful. It's that the Lord gave you that ability to make that money. What else do we learn about material wealth or God's view of material wealth? Go ahead.
That it easily can compete to influence the sinner's heart in regard to choosing the Lord or money.
Very good. Yeah, material wealth is extremely dangerous. Wealth and money are very, very, very dangerous. Christ calls it in verse 9, he uses the phrase unrighteous wealth or unrighteous mammon there. And then in verse 11, the phrase again, unrighteous wealth. And he's saying that not because there is something inherently wrong with money, but because as soon as you take money and you combine it with a sinful heart, it's almost instantaneously unrighteous. All of us just have a desire for wealth. We have a desire for the things of this world. And some people say, well, I don't really care that much about money, but I don't want to work, you know? I just want to stay at home. I just want to rest. Well, that means you love this world, and it takes a lot of money to not work and to sit at home and not do anything. So yes, you love money. You love what money can give you. So the money that we have, Christ is saying in one sense that it's radioactive. And if you handle it, you can't handle it without being touched by it. You know, if I held up cobalt 60 in this room, all of us would have to escape very quickly. And if I handed it to you, you'd be very wise not to take it in your hand. You know, it's radioactive. It harms you as soon as you're holding on to it. And that is the potential that wealth has. As Paul pointed out, it harms us by taking our attention off God. It harms us by gripping our heart and saying, serve me, not God. And Christ is very, very plain. You can't do both. You cannot serve God and money. At every moment in your life, you are serving one or the other. You can't be serving both at the same time. You can't be pursuing this world and pursuing God. It doesn't work. There is nothing, I said in my sermon last week, there's some difficult passages in Scripture and we don't always know what they mean. This isn't difficult to understand. It's about as plain as it gets. And yet, that's why we don't like it, because it's so plain and obvious. Now, what else? How else does God view material wealth? How else does Christ term? He says it's unrighteous wealth. How else does he describe it? I'm sorry? He describes it as a master. Okay, very good. Yeah, again, we like to think with all areas of sin that we're the ones in control of our sin. But Christ is saying, just like anything else, just like the most addictive of drugs, money is a master, and you are the one who is serving it, if you love it. Okay, what else? How else does he term material wealth? Go ahead, Barry. Okay, all right. We ought to be satisfied with enough to eat, with enough to drink, enough to live. Okay, go ahead. Okay. Okay. Right. Okay, very good. Yeah, the riches of this world are fleeting. Very good. That at some point you will have to give an account, and then you can't take them with you after you give an account of them. So this dishonest manager had to lay out the books and show the owner everything that was written there, but when he got fired and left, he didn't get to take anything with him. It was still his master's. And all of us will give an account of how we use our wealth, but we don't get to take it with us. It's fleeting. It's not something that is lasting. And then another point that he brings out, you'll see in verses 10 and 11, he says that the things of this world are very little. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And the comparison there, the very little, is the unrighteous wealth. It's the material wealth of this world. And the very much is, what Penny pointed out, the true riches of heaven. So this world, in God's eyes, is very little. And you see that again when the Pharisees, in verse 14, they were lovers of money, and yet Christ's response to them is, God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men, i.e. material wealth, is an abomination in the sight of God. Again, not saying that wealth in and of itself is an abomination or sinful, but saying that what you think is so wonderful and powerful, God is not impressed at all with that. God is a spirit. And his worshipers worship him in spirit and truth. You can't bring something material to a spiritual being. It doesn't work. A spiritual being, such as God is not impressed with anything in this physical realm because he made it. So he's not impressed with it. And we have to continually remind ourselves that all that we have is very, very little. It's very, very little in God's eyes. Now, the conclusion that Christ reaches about this is very, very strange to our way of thinking. If I told you that something was extremely dangerous to you, it wasn't worth anything, it wasn't yours, and you couldn't take it with you when you died, there would be absolutely no incentive to handle that. What is the point? If it's pretty much worthless, if it's toxic to me, and if I can't take it with me, why in the world would I want to handle this anyways? But that's not the conclusion that Christ reaches. Christ reaches the totally opposite conclusion. We would think, well, if wealth can hurt me, and if wealth isn't mine, and if I can end up serving wealth, if it can capture my heart, then I just shouldn't touch it. I should do nothing. If I get material goods, I should just ignore them, and I should just run from them. But that's not what Christ says. Christ says you need to handle material wealth in a way which pleases God. It's not yours. It is toxic, and you can't take it with you, and it is very little. But you need to do the best job that you can in handling it, and you need to handle it well. And you'll see that in a number of places, but specifically there in verse 8. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." That we are supposed to, in verses 9 through 11, we are supposed to use the finances that we have, the material wealth that we have, to honor the Lord. We are supposed to use the money that we have with a view to gaining eternal riches. Now you see that difficult verse in verse 9 there. "Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Some translations have "so that when you fail," and this translation has "so that when it fails," but it's the same idea, that when you die, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And of course, this verse has been misinterpreted and ripped out of context and said, well, you use your wealth to buy your way into heaven, or if you're a really generous donor and you take care of poor people, then somehow you'll earn enough good works and you can get into heaven and things like that. That's not what this is saying. Jesus Christ is still speaking parabolically. He's still speaking metaphorically, using the language of the parable. When we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, what did Christ say to that lawyer at the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, who's your neighbor? And, you know, he got the point of the parable that everybody's my neighbor and I should take care of them. What did Christ tell that man at the very end of the parable? Do you remember? No, that was the rich young ruler. Yeah, that's okay. What did Christ tell that lawyer? He said, do what? Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Now, was Christ telling that man, go hide yourself on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when somebody gets beat up, then you spring out and you immediately help them and take care of them? No, obviously not. Christ was saying, go and do likewise, meaning take the principle of what I've told you about loving your neighbor, and you go and love your neighbor in the same way that this man loved his neighbor. And that's exactly what we have in verse 9. All Christ is saying here is go and do likewise. That just as this man saw judgment coming, and he saw that he was going to have to give an account, and he was shrewd about the money that he handled in light of coming judgment, you too need to be shrewd about the money that you have to handle in light of the coming judgment. Does that make sense? So he's not telling you to go out and spread your money and try to buy friends to get into heaven. All he's saying is saying, take the principle that I just taught you and apply that to your own circumstances. And the principle that he's teaching us, as I mentioned, is to use our worldly wealth for heavenly advantage. That we use our worldly wealth in such a way that when we stand before the Lord in judgment, we can give a faithful account of what we've done, and we can say that we have used what he has given us honestly and in a way that glorifies him. Now, how ought we to use our money according to this parable and in general principles throughout Scripture? How does the Christian use their money or use their material wealth or the gifts, the education, the talent that they have? Okay, for God's glory, okay. But specifically, how ought we to use our wealth? Okay, supporting the church, okay. Go ahead, Ms. Tong. Okay, helping your neighbor for the advancement of the kingdom of heaven, okay. Go ahead. Okay. 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 To help those who are poor, to train those without the training possibly, okay? Okay, Clay, were you gonna say something? Okay, not being in debt, okay. Okay, yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry? Distribute wealth evenly, is that a command in Scripture? Okay. Well, I mean, would you say, though, that we all have to have the exact same amount of material possessions? Okay. But generally speaking, if you have excess, you give to the one in need. That's what you're trying to bring out? Okay, yeah, exactly. Okay. Okay, good. Yeah, go ahead, John.
I think that he's talking about us being responsible.
Okay. Sure.
Okay. We all have responsibilities in our lives and the particular wealth that we may have.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And how that wealth is distributed in our lives, being responsible to Christians.
Okay.
Okay. Is not necessarily the seeking of wealth.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Like what we taught our boys, try to teach our children.
Okay.
Okay. Don't seek the dollar.
Mm-hmm.
Seek what you like to do in life that God had you do, and the dollar will come.
Okay.
But how you use that dollar and how responsible you are with the use of that dollar.
Okay.
Is what glorifies God and His work.
Yeah.
Okay. So to put a finger on something and say, we need to use this dollar, this mammon, for this purpose or that purpose, that purpose can change.
Mm-hmm.
And it can change in minutes.
Right.
Okay? It's a hard thing to put a handle on.
Right.
But we have responsibilities in our lives.
Okay.
We have responsibilities to our family.
Okay.
We have responsibilities to the church. We have responsibilities to our community. We have all of this that is involved in our lives. And what we do as Christians in the handling of this mammon, whatever that wealth is, and it doesn't always have to be a dollar.
Mm-hmm.
It can be your time.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's going to be the loudest witness to Christ of anything that we can do.
All right.
But to say, to say, well, this man's he's wealthy and he's going to hell. That won't work.
Right. Okay.
That's not necessarily true.
Okay.
You can't anybody can say this because he's this way, whatever. We never know what those individuals are doing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the judgment on that point is kind of a moot thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you bring out a good point in the area of responsibility. That is to say that there is always the tendency in the church and in the hearts of individual Christians that when I spend time reading the Word of God, when I spend time in prayer, I'm doing holy work. But when I'm working, that's not necessarily holy. But Christ is saying, you need to pay attention to how you work. And you need to pay attention to what you have. And you are responsible for the things which I give you. You are responsible for them because I'm the one who's given them to you. And to not handle them well is to show ingratitude for what the Lord has given to you to be exercised in a holy fashion and for His kingdom. And you'll notice in verse 11 and 12, he says, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? This is very, very similar to what was taking place in the Corinthian church in the early New Testament. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has to write to the Corinthian church and rebuke them because they were bringing lawsuits against one another. That they had internal problems between Christians, and they were going outside the church and dragging in unconverted lawyers and saying, now you handle our problem. You know, this is my problem against this Christian over here, and you're a pagan, but I want you to attack them and figure out the problem. And Paul has to say, you don't understand that you are going to judge angels someday. You are going to sit in judgment on angels. So how can you not exercise the wisdom and the prudence and the practical understanding of how this world operates to deal with one another? Why are you going to unconverted people to solve the problems that you have between yourselves? That you need to exercise the gifts which God has given you to take care of these problems. And remember what he says at the end of that section. He says that if you don't do this, that if you continue to pursue your ungodly way of living, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That if you live in such a way that brings shame to Christ and you live in unrepentant sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. How you live, how you control the body that Christ has given you, how you control the words that come out of your mouth will affect your eternal well-being. Because remember, the Christians in Corinth were saying also, well, you know, I'm spiritual, so I can use my body in any way that I want. And so I can be sexually immoral. And Paul said, no, it doesn't work like that. When you are committed to Christ, then you take care of your body as well. The physical things which you have are important. And if you don't take care of those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that is very, very serious. That if you do not take charge of the material possessions which God has given you, and you are not responsible with these things, and you use them in an ungodly way, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Christ is saying, that we as Christians are responsible to use what has been given to us for spiritual benefit in the age to come, in heaven, and that we will receive blessing in heaven because of the way in which we have carried ourselves with respect to material wealth. Any other comments or questions that you have? Go ahead, Will.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
It's very important.
Yeah.
Those who do not have much
manage that well. Right. Yeah, this has no, this is irrespective of the amount in your bank account. You know, no matter what the amount is, you have to be responsible with that amount. It's all very little in God's eyes. $1 million or $10 in the bank account is the same to Him. What matters is how you are handling it. So whether you're poor or rich, as you pointed out, in the world's eyes, doesn't make any difference to the Lord. Now, there's so much more that needs to be said here, and we don't have a lot of time. But I want to finish this morning by pointing out two examples that we see in Scripture of what Christ is talking about. It's sometimes hard for us to wrap our minds around this. How, I mean, if we're honest, if we're a Christian, we struggle with how to use this world, don't we? It is very difficult because, as was pointed out before, it is so toxic. The parent that loves their child suddenly makes an idol out of that child. The child that wants to honor the parent makes an idol out of the parent, and they don't care if God disapproves as long as their parent approves. The money that we have, we want to use for God's glory, but as soon as we start counting up the dollar figure in our bank account, there's just something in us that says, well, I think I could maybe bring some of that over here, or I don't have to give quite as much to them over there, or I don't have as much as I thought I did. I need to work to make more, and then I'll just be that much more generous. And then somehow when we make more, we forget about our previous resolve to give more, and we end up taking more for ourselves. And so I want to point out very briefly two examples of how this actually worked out. And we won't turn there. You can read it on your own time. I think you're pretty familiar. But remember Daniel in the Old Testament. How did Daniel understand the things of this world? Well, he understood, first of all, in chapter 1, that food was neither here nor there. Food didn't matter. And unfortunately, sometimes in Christian circles, food becomes a big deal. And Paul said in Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It does not matter what food goes into your mouth. It's not food that makes you unclean. And Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, and he said, this is neither here nor there. I don't have to eat the food that other people are eating. Daniel, when he was offered the third highest position in the kingdom, said, you can keep it. Give it to somebody else. I don't have to be third in the kingdom. And then he got it anyway. And that night, what took place? He lost it. And Daniel, out of anybody in all of the Old Testament, knew the fleeting nature of this world. When Daniel was in Babylon, it was revealed to him over and over and over again that Babylon was going to be wiped off the map. He knew it because Jeremiah said, in 70 years, you're coming back from captivity. He knew it because Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the statue and the rock crushing the statue. He knew it because of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the tree, and it was cut down and taken away. He knew it because he had the vision of the goat and the ram that destroyed each other. He knew it again and again. God had revealed to Daniel more than anybody else in the Old Testament the fleeting nature of the kingdoms of this world. And yet, what did Daniel do every single day? He ran an entire empire. He ran Babylon. And then when Babylon got crushed, he ran Persia. It didn't matter what kingdom it was. Daniel could run it. And he did it very, very well. So Daniel didn't say, well, just because Babylon's going to be crushed, you know, why should I bother serving you? You're Nebuchadnezzar. You're the most wicked man in the world. So I'm not going to give you anything. No, he served Nebuchadnezzar. And then when Darius threw him in the lion's den, as soon as he got back out, he served Darius too. Even though they were wicked, wicked men, even though he knew their empire was going to be crushed by the kingdom of God, yet he served them because he understood that it is not the service for the worldly kingdom, it is the service for the Lord that stands firm. And parents have this problem all the time. They pour a life into a child that then grows up and leaves the faith, leaves them, and turns their back on everything that they've been taught. And the parent is thinking to themselves, I wasted all of those years on this child. No, you did not. Not if you were doing it for the kingdom of God. Not if you were doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. That child could take everything you give them and trample it in the dirt. But if you did it for the Lord Jesus Christ, then it will stand. When you serve your parents, and they revile you, and they hate your religion, and they don't respect the fact that you are trying to take care of them, they don't recognize all you are doing for them, and then they die, and you think, what was I doing for all of those years, taking care of this parent who never cared what I did for them, never thanked me for anything that I did? What was the use? Well, the use was, if you were doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ, it will stand, even if it perishes, physically speaking. A pastor who commits his heart to a church and preaches the gospel, and after 25 years, there aren't any converts, if he did it for the Lord, it will stand, even if that church crumbles into dust. And that's what Daniel understood, and that's what Christ is teaching. Now, real quick, you see it in the New Testament also when the office of deacon was instituted in the church. When the elders or when the apostles understood the complaining that was going on in the church, they said, look, we're going to give ourselves to preaching and the word of God and prayer. But they didn't conclude then that physical needs weren't important. They instituted the office of the diaconate. And they said, you men filled with the Holy Spirit need to be doing this. This is a church work. We do need to be taking care of people's physical needs. We have to be honest with the fact that we are human beings and we have physical needs. So in the example of the New Testament church, you have exactly what Christ is saying, that the church is to be faithful with the material wealth that we have in taking care of others. Any comments? I know that was really fast. There's a lot more here, but any comments as we close? Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And I bring that up because that's a big issue of controversy in a lot of churches.
Mm-hmm.
Where my brother becomes the idol.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is not on purpose.
Sure.
And it's caused the congregation to just grip.
Right.
But they think the sending of money to God and the bloody money before they got the true service of the church of God.
Right.
That is a big open God.
Right. That's right. Yeah, he loved money. That's right. Good. That's right. That's right. Thank you. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, each one of us struggles with the love of this world. We all struggle with the love of material wealth, and it is very difficult for us to handle it. But you've called us to be faithful, to be responsible, to be wise. And so we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to help us handle it in a godly way. We thank you for the material wealth which you've given the people in this congregation. We thank you for the material wealth which you've given us to allow us to send out missionaries and to support ministers and to cover people's benevolent needs. And we pray that we would not be ungrateful, but that we would be wise in the way that we handle your gifts that you have given us. We pray now that you would teach us to serve your Son and to love him by preaching the truth to us in power. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.